All right. Well, Matthew 24, 15 to 28 is our text for this morning. I read that earlier. And as always, before we go to the word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we said before, we now say again how grateful we are to be in this place and how grateful we are to have your word before us, to read it and to be nourished by it. We pray now that you would bless our hearts and our minds with the preaching of your word, that you would give us by your spirit spiritual nourishment as solid food as we feed on your word together. And we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth of the word of God by the power of the spirit of God, like only you can. We ask for this blessing in this moment in the preaching of your word for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we need signs. You know, signs help us get around. You're driving around and you look at signs. I mean, these days they're kind of outmoded, I guess, because you can always plug it into your map app on your phone. But we were watching an old movie a couple of weeks ago, and the guy kept having to get out an atlas and try to figure out how he was going. And I kind of remember those days. I know many of you really remember those days, and maybe y'all still use that kind of stuff. I don't know. But signs help you get around. And they help you know where you're going, and they help you know if you're going in the right direction or not. And we are in the midst of Jesus detailing for his disciples the signs of his second coming. We need to understand the force of anticipation that the disciples must have been feeling in this particular moment as Jesus is describing for them the kinds of things that they could look for, the kinds of things that would take place, that would mark and give a sign for the coming of, or the second coming rather, of Christ. Remember that he has returned to the temple. He had cleansed it on Tuesday of this week, and then he came back on Wednesday. And since then, he has been teaching in this now cleansed temple, and he has been dialoguing, and he has even been dealing with the accusations that have been levied against him by the Pharisees. And in chapter 23, at the end of all of those attempts to trap him, if you remember in chapter 22 and so forth, we saw him finally launch into a salvo of woes that he pronounced against the religious leaders during his day. And that chapter of woes concluded with this word from him: "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now the disciples hear that, and their minds must have been racing at that moment. Their hearts must have been fluttering. Maybe they even got butterflies in their tummies thinking about the fact that they would see him again when it is said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He is talking about a return, not just a return. He is talking about the return. He is talking about the coming. He is talking about the time when he will vanquish his enemies, when he will make them footstools for his feet. It's coming, and they're ready, and they think that it's going to happen, at least for them, relatively soon. Even after the resurrection of Christ, they have this mindset, don't they? Christ comes back. And in Acts 1:6, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they are really, really ready. And then he's crucified. And then 3 days later, he raises again. And then he is ready in the beginning of the book of Acts to ascend back up into heaven. But they're not thinking about that. They're thinking about this time, the time, the one and only time when Christ would right all wrongs and make all things new and bring justice to injustice and bring righteousness to unrighteousness. And they want to know, is this the time when you will finally now restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the promise of the Messiah, as we know, rooted in the Old Testament. And so these hundreds of years of prophetic anticipation are coming out now when the disciples ask him in Matthew chapter 24 for the sign of his coming. And we have seen in the previous verses the general signs of his coming. But we also noted that what he describes, beginning in verse 3 and down to verse 14, are really things that are evident in the world throughout the course of human history.
But he calls them birth pains, and he says so that we understand that these things, these happenings, if you will continue until he comes. But they will also, just like birth pains, continue to grow and continue to intensify and to continue to come closer and closer together until the final of the birth pains begin and the worst of the birth pains begin. And they build up to a time of tribulation, a final time of tribulation. Not only is the promise of a Messiah who would come to right all wrongs, if you will, promised in the Old Testament, so also is this final day of wrath and this final day of tribulation and trouble on the world prophesied in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30 verses 5 to 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he will be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Daniel 12:1, "At that time will arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 8, "And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. 1/3 shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So these final days are coming. It is promised in the Old Testament, and Jesus now goes into these Old Testament promises of a final time of trouble that gives way to the final time of consummation with God. And so you say, okay, so he's been giving them these general signs in the previous verses, but if they're just birth pains, if they're just going to continue to intensify and continue to get closer to get, you know, how do we know? What's a sign that we finally arrived? How can we know that the end has finally come? What's going to mark off the beginning of the end? Well, that's the sign that he now gives them. This is the sign, beginning in verse 15, that will kick off the final manifestations of all those things, of all those birth pains that he was talking about in the previous verses. We know that because of the way he begins verse 15. So when you see, so you'll see all this stuff, and all this stuff will keep happening, and all this stuff will keep getting worse, and all this stuff will keep growing and intensifying. So when you see this, here's point number one: the final days will begin with a great sign. The final days will begin with a great sign. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So there's a great sign that will usher in the final days of what Jesus calls down in verse 21, a great tribulation. What kind of time are we talking about? What kind of thing are we talking about? What is this? Jesus said it's spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And Daniel actually gives us a timeline of these events. He mentions in the book of Daniel this abomination three times, in chapter 9, verse 27, in chapter 11, verse 31, and in chapter 12, verse 11. Now, just as an aside, just as in many of the Old Testament prophecies, if you'll remember, there is both an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy, even as there is also a future eschatological fulfillment, a future end times fulfillment of many of the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament. And so many times we see immediate fulfillment of the prophecies that point and are a type or a shadow to the ultimate fulfillment. sometimes in Christ on the cross, sometimes in the end times and so forth and so on. And the immediate fulfillment of the events that happen in Daniel happen when Antiochus IV, the Syrian king over Israel from 175 to 176 BC, named himself Theos Epiphanes, or manifest God, and actually went himself into the temple and offered up a pig in sacrifice upon the altar of the temple. Pig, of course, is an unclean animal, and so this was considered not only a pagan Gentile going into the temple offering sacrifice, but he was offering the sacrifice of an unclean animal upon the pure altar of the Lord. And so in that moment, he desecrated the temple. He did this man everything that Daniel spoke of around the abomination. He broke a covenant that he had made with the nation of Israel. He desecrated the temple, all of that stuff. Now here we see our Lord taking that prophetic announcement with immediate fulfillment and now also applying it to the final days and a final sign that will come that will mark for us the beginning of the end of all things. This is especially comes out in Daniel's timeline of these events. And we see that in Daniel chapter 9. And so in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, he says this, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Now that happened, the order to restore and build Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel is prophesying during the time of the exile. And so the people are not in the land of Israel. They have been brought into exile by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. Daniel is in the Babylonian captivity. And so the people do not now inhabit the land of Israel. And so Daniel prophesies this time when there will be a word to restore and build Jerusalem. And that happened under Artaxerxes with his decree in 445 to allow Israel to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which is recorded for us in Ezra and Nehemiah as they return and they build or rebuild the city. So there's going to be from that word beginning in 445 to the coming of an anointed one, a priest, there will be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And so that's 69 weeks total, 7 plus 62. You know, you're going to get a math lesson today, but it's 69. And so 69 sevens or 483 years. Incidentally, historical scholars have calculated that the amount of years that passed between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the triumphal entry of Christ is 483 years. That moment in the crucifixion is detailed in the next verse. And so after the 62 weeks back in Daniel, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So look, you have this countdown. You have this countdown of 70 weeks. And this countdown of 70 weeks, that clock starts with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the countdown finishes at the end of 490 years. But Daniel says that after 483 years, the clock will stop with 1 week left to go. This stoppage of the clock is considered the church age. It stops when the anointed one is cut off. You can even sort of lump in the destruction even of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 with it. But the clock stops. And then verse 27 of Daniel tells us when the clock starts again. And he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. You say, who's the he? It's the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So the clock starts with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. The clock stops ticking when the anointed one is cut off with 1 week left to go, period of 7 years. And then the clock starts again when a covenant is made with this prince of the one who is to come destroying the people of God. It is that covenant then that kicks off this final period of tribulation and the beginning of the signs that have intensified to the point of the previous verses. And then Daniel tells us this: for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So halfway into the week, or 3.5 years, and we, by the way, we know the weeks are years because other parts of prophetic scripture talk about how many days all this stuff is. And so it's not weeks. The week represents 7 years. And so halfway into the week, or 3.5 years into these weeks, as Daniel calls them, he will break the covenant that he makes at the beginning of the 7 years and desecrate the temple. And this ushers in the great tribulation, which is the last half of the 7-year tribulation. Everybody following me? Okay. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 15. He is talking about the coming of this abomination of desolation, who will first make a covenant with Israel that starts Daniel's prophetic 70-week clock back up and begins the countdown for the last 7 years, which is called the tribulation. But the last half of that 7 years, in the middle of it, is when the abomination of desolation will enter the temple, break his covenant with Israel, and desecrate the temple, and usher in now the last 3.5 years of what Jesus calls the great tribulation. He refers them to this prophecy in Daniel and points them to the final coming and the final signs of that covenant, of that coming. And he tells them at some point there will be definite signs, signs that aren't like these signs that are just general terrible things that will happen on the earth, but a final sign that kicks off all things, the covenant, and then a final, final sign, which he mentions explicitly, which will be the desecration of the temple. That sign will be the beginning of the things marked in the following verses. The final days will be marked with a great sign, i.e. the desecration of the temple by the abomination of desolation. Be marked by a great sign followed by what Jesus calls a great tribulation. Notice, part of this great tribulation is the persecution and suffering of the people of God, so much so that they are told that they will have to flee. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. What he's saying is the evil and the perpetual persecution and the perpetual coming after and suffering of the people of God will be so great that it won't matter where you are. You will basically drop everything that you're doing and flee and run off into the mountains for shelter and for safety. If you're working on the housetop, you'll jump down off of the house and run as fast as you can. You won't have time to go inside and gather your belongings. You're just going to hit the road. If you're working out in the field, you're not going to have time to go back to your house. You're just going to hit the road and run yourself into the mountains for safety. It's the last for people who are pregnant. Why? Because, or women who are pregnant. Why? Because, and those who are nursing. Why? Because it's hard to move fast when you're pregnant. And it's hard to move fast when you have babies. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. That's how quickly people will be ready to get to the safety of the hillsides and the safety of the mountain ranges, where they will be harder to find and where it'll be easier to hide. When the Antichrist arises, the abomination of desolation, in the vein of Satan himself, his plan and his desire will be the suffering and undoing of all of the image bearers of God. And first and foremost, his attack will be against the covenant people of God. And so we're told that those in Judea will be first, because, you know, he's going to go there and go into Jerusalem and go into the temple. And that's where the persecution will start. But it won't end there. It'll expand into the rest of the world and expand to the new covenant people of God. Satan has always hated mankind right from the beginning. He desired in the garden to create a separation between God and man through his temptations. In fact, his hatred has caused him to approach even Christ himself in his desires to thwart the plan of God. He has always hated man and wants to see man continue to forsake God and turn their backs on him. Which, by the way, is always Satan's desire. His desire isn't necessarily for our prosperity or for our destitution. All he wants is to see people renounce the God who created us. That's all he's after. And so if he can get you to do that with poverty, then he'll use poverty. And if he thinks he can get you to do that with prosperity, then he'll use prosperity. He tried poverty and desolation and despair with Job. And yet with Jesus, he offered him the kingdoms of the world. Imagine, by the way, what it would be like to have someone with the power of Christ in control of the world. He was offering the opportunity to create paradise for us on this earth, essentially. So Satan, I mean, he doesn't care. He'll make you rich to renounce if it'll make you renounce God, and he'll make you poor if it'll make you renounce God. All he wants is the renouncement of God. As the end approaches, his full fury will be unleashed upon the earth, and his full hatred will be allowed to pour out upon humanity, and it will begin with the people of God. Remember, at this point, although Jesus doesn't explicitly mention it here because he's talking about his own coming, but although the church has been taken out through the rapture, there will still be, even in the time of the tribulation, a revival of sorts with people coming to faith during this period of time. And so it is toward those that his wrath will come. Plus, there will still be Jewish people, at least ethnic Jewish people. And so both Christian and non-Christian Jews who remain will also be under this wrath of Satan. And this description here in verse 16 to 20 does not paint a very nice picture, does it? And remember, this begins in the last half of the tribulation. He makes that covenant for the first half. And that covenant will appear to bring a final 7 years of peace, or a final time of peace. But this worldwide peace that this covenant brings is a false peace, as the Antichrist consolidates his power in this world through the governments of this world. And then at the halfway point, he breaks that covenant and breaks that treaty and desecrates the temple in a time of great tribulation, such that Jesus says the world has not seen will begin. So don't mistake, or don't confuse that timing either. The rapture takes place, but the covenant and the treaty, if you will, the covenant is what starts the final clock countdown, the final 7 year countdown. We don't really know from prophetic scripture what that gap in time is between, say, the rapture of the church and the actual signing of the covenant. But the way that it's described, apparently, is not much in the way of a lot of time. So there will be great tribulation, verse 21, such as not seen from this world until now and never will be. And then he says, and even if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, that's a strange turn of phrase. What does he mean here? If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, first, he's talking about, of course, the elect. The New Testament talks about the people of God as being the elect of God all throughout the letters of the New Testament. It's actually, you know, we're in Matthew, and so this is the first time that the new covenant people of God are spoken of as the elect of God. In other words, he says, for the sake of those believers in those days, the days will be cut short. You say, what will they be cut short from? It's not cut short in terms of time. It's cut short in terms of destruction. They will be cut short from complete destruction. Of course, that day is coming, and the length of time has been marked. And we know that it is 7 years that is left on the divine clock of the world, if you will. But that comes when the Antichrist makes this covenant. But a day is coming of complete destruction. But what day is that? It's the day of the return of Christ, when he comes and judges the world. The complete destruction of the world is reserved for Christ as the judge. And so those days will be cut short from being allowed destruction at the hands of Satan. The final destruction, this is essentially what he's saying, the final destruction and final victory will not happen on behalf of the evil one, because that has been reserved by God for God himself. He will bring about the final destruction, and he will bring about the final victory. Though Satan may have power and be given a certain amount of leash to operate in this world, especially obviously in these final days that Christ is describing, we remember that ultimately God is in control, and therefore Satan will never achieve ultimate victory. Things will be bad, not just then, but throughout human history for the people of God. But Satan will never triumph. His days are fixed and his judgment is sure. Jude 1:13, and speaking of false prophets, says, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 2:17 about those who would serve Satan. "For them the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved." It's coming. It is assured. He will not win. He tried with Christ in the temptation. He even tried with Judas in short-circuiting the plan of God for the Messiah. But all of this only served the good purposes and the foreordained plan of God. So be encouraged. Remain firm. One of the phrases that's tossed around in our day in the political scene, social scene, cultural scene, is being on the right side of history. You ever heard anybody say that these days? We just want to make sure we're on the right side of history. Well, if you are in Christ, you are on the right side of history. Past, present, and future history. Because he wins. One of the things I used to do when I'd get a new book is, you know, I don't know why, but you go and like you read the last chapter. Like, spoiler alert, you know. It's like, go read the last chapter of the book. And you'll find out he wins. The days of Satan are numbered. The final days will be marked by a great sign, followed by a great tribulation that involves a great deception. If anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There he is," don't believe it. False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. They will teach abominable things. As the people of God had fled into the mountains to escape the Antichrist, he will send his agents into their midst, proclaiming false teachings and coaxing the people out of hiding. These false teachers will also be able to apparently perform signs and wonders. There is some debate about whether or not Satan performs actual verifiable signs and wonders. It seems in Scripture that true miracles are marked out for God and his agents alone. And so there are those who think that these kinds of statements have more to do with Satan being a con artist and being the father of lies and making it appear that he does the kinds of miracles and the kinds of wonders that God can do and that the emissaries of God can do. But either way, this is similar to the description of the lawless one that we see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And so there it seems to indicate that although they look like they can do signs and wonders, they are false. They are not real. They are not true bona fide miracles as we see the great men and people of God throughout the history of the people of God perform. But just as we are told to imitate the true Christ as his disciples, we imitate him in love, we imitate him in unity, we imitate him in caring for others, and we imitate him in obedience and baptizing others and proclaiming the gospel, so also will the disciples of the false Christ be endowed apparently with whatever this power is by which they will attempt to deceive the world with false signs and wonders and so forth. Even if it's possible, Jesus says, the elect of God. And you say, well, why does Jesus say, if it's possible, even the elect of God? Why does he say, if it's possible? That's a good question. And the answer is found in the New Testament. And the answer to that question is that the true people of God have the power of the indwelling Spirit of God to lead them and to keep them and to guide them. So that, for example, Paul talks about, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him give us all things? Who's to bring a charge against God's elect when it's God who justifies? Who's to condemn? Christ is raised. Christ was died, and more than that, he was raised. And then Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No.
As it is written, we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And these promises are all over the New Testament. That when we belong to him, we will always belong to him. That when we belong to him, we have the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us and to protect us and to sanctify us and to guide our hearts and to guide our minds into all truth. While many will fall victim to the false claims of these teachers by their false signs and their false wonders, no doubt the promises of release, perhaps even from the calamities that at that point will have engulfed the earth, which we study together in our study through the book of Revelation. True believers cannot be deceived, but will be protected and kept by the power of the Spirit. Another note, by the way, of encouragement in Jesus' words is in verse 27. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Why is this important? Well, remember what was required for the apostles and the disciples during the time of Christ to come to the conclusion that he was the Christ. They had to understand. They had to, now, you know, Jesus tells them, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But they had to interpret the signs and they had to interpret the wonders and they had to understand his teaching and they had to come to the conclusion that this man who was born of a woman and had come into the world and was a baby and was a child and grew up and became a man and was the son of a carpenter and came from Nazareth, for Pete's sake. They had to come to an understanding that this was the Messiah. But here he tells them, when I come again, it will be just like when the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west. I mean, have you ever been out in a lightning storm before? I mean, they're beautiful. I've seen them a few times, especially like, you know, all the driving that I do, and you hit these lightning storms off in the distance, and these lightning strikes, they'll go across your whole windshield sometimes, and they're just these beautiful storms if you can get over the absolute terror that you feel that you're driving into this thing. Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like when I come. In other words, you're not going to have to discern it. You're not going to have to wonder. You're not going to have to weigh whether or not Christ is returned. You're not going to have to go on as the disciples had to go on, and even the churches in the New Testament time had to go on, secondhand writing and secondhand knowledge and people talking about other people talking sometimes. He tells them, when I come again, it's going to be with glory and power and an awesome display that will be unavoidable and undeniable and unmissable. Remember when he went up to his ascension? They were gazing into heaven in Acts chapter 1. As he went, behold, two men stood by them in robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And you say, how did he go up? He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And just as he went up in the clouds, he will return in the clouds with beauty and splendor and majesty. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. It will be undeniable when Christ returns. It won't be missing or hidden or veiled as it was in the incarnation. It was veiled. It was hidden. It was innocuous. It was born in a manger to some poor people, a carpenter for Pete's sake. When he comes again, it will be in glory, power, splendor, majesty with a mighty and awesome display. So we won't have to fret and wonder. Now, one more. The final days will be marked by a great sign leading to a great tribulation that includes a great deception and ends with a great deadness, a great deadness. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Why does Jesus say stuff like this? This makes no sense in the context of what he just said about his return. I'm going to come like lightning.
that shines from the east to the west. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will scatter. Jesus is a weird dude sometimes. He just says some off-the-wall things. I mean, that's from our limited perspective, right? He's weird to us because he's divine. He says this immediately after describing his coming like lightning. And so this is describing the final spiritual state of the world at the point of his coming. Remember last week we talked about the Old Testament idea of sins becoming full and then the wrath of God comes upon a nation or upon a people or so forth. They fill up their sins and then the wrath comes. This is how the world is being described. It is being described as a corpse around which vultures gather. It symbolizes the complete spiritual deadness that has finally, fully consumed the unbelieving world. Remember, the Spirit has broken his restraints and allowed the evil of men to perpetuate. The Antichrist has arisen and brought with him destruction and hatred. The natural calamities have brought with it destruction and the wars have brought with it bloodshed and destruction. And the world now has reached a fully consummated evil and absolute total deadness. Lawlessness, you'll remember, will continue and grow, and love will grow cold. As bad as we feel the world is today, it will only get worse leading up to the end. Right now, it is a dying world and decaying more and more every day. But then it will be a rotting corpse ready to be thrown into the fire. And then he'll come and he'll throw it in the fire. And then he'll make a new heavens and new earth for those who eagerly wait for him. A great sign leading to a great tribulation that includes a great deception ending with a great deadness. All of that brings us to the moment of Christ's return. And it will be a glorious moment. Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to hold fast to this and hold fast to our confession and maintain this wonderful, beautiful, eternal mindset that we are strangers and exiles on earth, and we wait for a homeland, a better country, a city that is to come, a heavenly one. Help us to remember this in times of distress, in times of turmoil and struggle, and cling to Christ as our salvation and our hope. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so we are going to have the Lord's Supper now together. Invite the deacons to come on up. Don't forget, the cups you should be able to grab okay. They'll place the bread in your hand, so just hold your hand out for that. But deacons, y'all come on up, and we'll get started.